Morning.
Good morning.
If you'd like to open your Bibles up, you could do so by turning to the Gospel of Mark, the first four books in the New Testament, just past the halfway point in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark, the second Gospel there. And you can go to chapter 8 and just kind of wait right there. 2 weeks ago, as I started preparing for what I needed to speak on today, I was going in a completely different direction for probably a period of about 10 days, and I felt like the Lord was calling me to talk about experiencing trials in our life, but not just experiencing them, or not just recovering from them and looking back, but the way to get the most out of it, and how to experience trials in the way that the Lord would ask us to, so that it would be of great benefit to us. And I was really getting a good outline together, and everything, all the pieces were coming together, and I was getting a lot out of it. But then Wednesday mid-morning, something happened, and the Spirit of God illuminated a portion from Scripture that I had not even read recently, and it just came up again and again and again and again, and it's found in Mark chapter 8. So I ask that you'd bear with me. This is really another one of those kind of introspective thought processes over the next few minutes as we kind of go through, and just what the Lord was speaking to me about, convicting me about in my Christian life. And so hopefully that will be a benefit to each and every one of you here today as well. As I started writing out my notes, I kept asking myself rhetorical questions over and over and over again. And so if you want to nod your head yes or no to some of those, that's perfectly fine. You don't necessarily have to audibly answer them, I guess. But let's see. As I look out of the crowd, I see some faces, a couple faces that I've never seen before in my life. Some faces that I've known now for 10 and 12 years plus, some that I've known longer than that, as I consider some of my family, my blood family that's here today. And I know a lot of you to varying degrees. Some of you, I don't know at all. But the thing that I realized over the last couple days is many of you, I don't know the most important thing about you. And that's kind of what I want to deal with today. What is the most important thing about you? Let's take a look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. And I just want to read one small portion. And these are the words that have been echoing in my mind nonstop for the last 86 hours, somewhere in there. He said to them, this is Jesus with his disciples, after going around performing lots of miracles, beginning his earthly ministry, doing incredible things, acts that have never been seen on the face of the planet before, and people are just in awe and wonderment as Jesus begins doing all these incredible things. And he draws his disciples close to him, kind of in a quiet moment, and he starts asking them questions. And he goes, you know, all these people are seeing these things. And he says, who do men say that I am? He wanted to get into the minds of the disciples, those that were closest to him, and said, what are the rumors about me? What is the perception of this? This thing that's going on that no one's ever seen before. And most of you know the story. And they give some answers there in verse 28. But what I want to focus on this morning is verse 29. Jesus, he said to them, his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's a very personal question. It's no longer broad. It's no longer general. It's no longer referring to public people out here on the fringes, just kind of standing back and watching everything happen. Jesus, the way that he is, in his longing for personal relationships with each and every one of us. He really comes close, and I would imagine perhaps quietly and solemnly, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" So by the Spirit of God, this week, I felt this little tap on my shoulder, and it was, "Who do you, Tim? Who do you say that I am? What do you know of me? What have you seen me do? And what do you think of it?" We've been, earlier this week, before this verse even came to my mind, as a family, in the morning times, we started a new devotional. And the, let's see. The name of it is "God Longs for Us to See Him as He Really Is." And so together as a family with the boys, we've been talking a lot about the attributes of God and what He's declared Himself to be, who He is, some of the characteristics about it. We talked with some of the boys. You know, some people we can describe and use three or four words and you would immediately raise your hand and say, "Oh, I know exactly who you're talking about just by listing their characteristics." You know, it's very easy to do with that with God because, like our adult Bible study was saying today, God is so uncommon. He's nothing like anything else we can imagine. He's so far above and beyond, right? In my case with the boys, I started describing someone large and green and lots of muscles, and they said, "Oh, that's the Incredible Hulk," you know. And I was like, "Boy, I didn't even describe too many of his attributes," and they knew exactly who that was. So that's been fun. A few months ago, maybe 6 or 8 months ago, in our adult Bible study here, we were going through A.W. Tozer's book, The Attributes of God. We went through one and two books, right? Both of those, yeah. And just litanies of different things that describe God. His sovereignty, words that we don't use a lot now, which means His absolute control over everything, and the fact that God is an absolute sovereign, meaning He does not answer to anyone else. He was before time. He is outside of time. No one tells God what to do, right? He is sovereign in everything. And we began juxtaposing that with, well, He controls everything, and yet He lets us make decisions too. And how does that work? We talked about His all-knowingness, knowing every little intimate detail of our life, and yet He's good. How can He know so much about us, so much about my heart and my propensity to be prideful and selfish and do all these things that are so far away from His character? He knows all these things, and yet He's still good to us. How can He be just? How can He do the right thing and yet also be merciful? And to people that have violated His standards, He can be just and merciful through the work of His Son. Tozer says, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What's the most important thing about you? What's your characteristics? What could you put up 5 or 10 things that make you who you are? Certainly there's a lot of things that we could all ascribe to, but are there specific things that you go, "Yes, this is what makes me who I am"? What my soul is, the person I am on the inside, my soul that will live for eternity in one place or another, whether facing the judgment of God for my own sin in a place of torment, or whether that soul will continue on righteously justified by the blood of Jesus Christ and live in eternity in God's presence. What is in my soul that makes me who I am? Is it my passions? The things that I care about? Is it the hobbies or interests that I take up? Is it the things that really piques my interest? Is it the things that I have fun with? Is it the things that I get excited about? The things I do well, where I find verbal building up from others? That's always fun, right? Do something, you try your best at it, and you walk away from it, and somebody comes and says, you know, you're really good at that. Boy, that feels great, doesn't it? Is that what makes us who we are? What do you all think? This is a rhetorical question, I guess. Tozer says, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I would imagine, based on our experiences, based on our study, based on how we've perceived other believers in God, might shape, and it might make it very unique to each and every one of us. Some of us have grown up with this before us since the first days we were born. Jaden, you know, he was born into a house a couple weeks ago where the Word of God is held in a place of honor, right? Others of us, we came to know about Christ and this good news of the gospel at a later point in life. Some of us here maybe have never come to that point where we've said, I'm responding to what God says in His Word about life and about who I am, who He is, and how do we reconcile the difference. I don't know, we're probably all in slightly different places. So all of our concepts of God might be just a little bit unique, might be a little bit different. But Tozer says it might be the most important thing about us. So when I look at this verse in Mark chapter 8, 29, and Jesus asks his disciples, he goes, who do you say that I am? What do you think that began to evoke in their mind? What is my concept of God? How am I interpreting this guy that's doing incredible things, taking a couple of pieces of bread and a couple of small fish and feeding 5,000 people? How did that even happen? This guy that reaches down, speaks a word, touches a person, and restores sight. These unbelievable supernatural things going on in the flesh and in the body of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. How are they interpreting that? Do you agree with that statement, that it's the most important thing about you? Your concept of God? Do you agree with that? Okay, so you say, well, Tim, this is all kind of elementary. This is all like kindergarten stuff. Well, okay. Sometimes kindergarten stuff hits me the hardest. I heard one brother say, you know, I'm so amazed at the complexity and the deep richness of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm so amazed at the far-reaching consequences of all these statements. And I heard another brother say, I'm amazed by its simplicity. That God would ransom a person by giving His Son. He would choose me over His Son's well-being. So some of these things are fairly elementary. Christianity 101, right? A lot of us have an understanding of God. You know what I mean when I say an understanding? How would we define that? Well, Webster's says the ability to comprehend a given set of information or data, right? The ability to digest that, make sense of it, and say, I understand what you're talking about. All right? In Ephesians chapter 1, we see that even the ability to understand comes as a gift from God. Because Paul, praying for the Christians in Ephesus, says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding be open. Just the ability to comprehend the riches and the wonder, the attributes of God. That's a gift from God. I wonder, do we often thank God for that in our lives? When was the last time you thanked God for the first time you heard the gospel message? For me, I understood the gospel at the age of 4 days after my 7th birthday. And it was explained to me. And I understood it. And that was the first part. Right? When was the last time you thanked God for the circumstances that He used to bring back this pivotal moment in your life where you heard and understood the gospel for the first time? That freedom, liberty, life is made available to you. When was the last time we thanked God for pursuing us? Maybe the first time you heard it, or maybe the first time it kind of clicked. I'm certain growing up in church, I probably heard it a lot of times, right? I'm sure lots of preachers presented it to me, and I just never understood. When was the last time you thanked God for pursuing you? And you didn't have just one opportunity, but you had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And then one day you responded to it. We were there in our last session with the adult Sunday school. We were talking about God's desire to dwell with His people. And you think that first happened when God created. And there was Adam and Eve and in the garden. And He longed to fellowship with them. He longed to have these talks and these relationships with them. To walk with them in the cool of the day and to fellowship and talk. And just imagine the conversations that Adam and Eve had with God during those times as they looked around and they saw color for the first time. And they saw the vibrancy of creation and life in its absolute perfection. And imagine the questions that they had for God about, wow, how did you do this? This is unbelievable. And now with science, and the more we understand about its complexities and its richness, you know, we should even more come away and go, wow, this is incredible. Are you thanking God for that, for pursuing you, for desiring a relationship with you that our sin prevents? Okay, so once you get past understanding, you come to this place of an opportunity to believe the information. What is this? What is belief? You know, some things in life we're happy to accept as knowledge. Like somebody could put a sign up over here at the park and says the park's open on Sundays from 10 a.m. to sunset or something. And that's information. I understand what it's talking about. I understand which day of the week it's talking about. And I go, okay, I accept that is true. That's when it's open. That's fine. But it doesn't really affect me, right? Unless I'm going to use the part. So I can believe that. But there's another type of belief too. There's a belief that says, when we look at the gospel and you say, okay, I am a sinner. I fall short of God's standards. And that sin separates me from a perfect and righteous God. And then I hear that God sent His only perfect Son, God the Son, God in the flesh, comes to earth, lives a perfect life. God somehow places all of humanity's sin upon Jesus Christ at the cross, and He suffers, and He dies, and He pays the debt. His blood is shed for me. Okay, I understand that. He took my penalty, right? And then He went to the grave, and today of all days, we remember that He conquered sin. He conquered death. Because He had satisfied the righteous requirements of that transaction that God had designed. And he rises again, and he lives. And because he lives, we can live also. Okay, so belief. We have an understanding of the gospel. We comprehend how it works. A belief that says, I believe this to be true. I put my faith in God's word that he is the... Somebody said that, that Christ is the Son of God or the greatest liar that has ever lived, right? And I say, my belief is that it's true. All right, here's kind of where I want to go this morning in the time that we have. Is I want to look, is there a difference between simple belief and in my mind saying this is true and something more? What about this thing called faith? What about this step past understanding and past belief in the factual truth of what God says? Our life, our faith, somebody put it this way, I don't know who it was, so I can't quote them, but it wasn't me. Our life of faith cannot merely be a personal intellectual assent to a value system or a set of precepts. We don't come to church because we always come to church every Sunday. Some might. I don't know. Some might cling to tradition. Some might cling to the ordinances, the trappings, the visual display of it, get some emotional connection to that. This quote says, our faith cannot be merely an intellectual assent to a value system or a set of precepts. Instead, it must be a whole life response to the demonstrated love of God on the cross. Faith goes past belief, and faith is a response to the gospel, right? It's acting upon that knowledge. Not only saying, I understand the knowledge, not only do I believe the knowledge and the information to be true, but faith says, I act upon it, and I respond. Now, it's very interesting. We were talking earlier in the meetings how the same God of the Old Testament, the same God that the Jews worship, he has a wonderful way of remaining constant in the attributes of God. We dealt with this attribute called immutability, meaning God doesn't change. The God of creation, the God of Moses, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham and Isaac, and all throughout Scripture, the God of Jesus Christ, right? The God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That same God that dwells within believers in his Spirit is constant and immutable throughout time. I'd like to look at that a little bit as we start thinking about this idea between the difference between belief and faith and the response. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and the letters to the Romans, right? The letters that Paul wrote here. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Let's just kind of read Romans 10, 13 through 21 together. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, there's some information for you. You can believe it is true. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Get out of verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, prophet, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the Bible. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? Have they not heard? Did they not know? Verse 21 says, but to Israel he says, All day long I have stretched out my hands. I've been declaring myself to you since time began. I've stretched out my hands. But look at the way he describes them. To a disobedient and contrary people. There's this element of belief and faith and hearing and obedience or disobedience. If you've had the privilege in your life, like many of us have, to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ multiple times, perhaps you've understood it before. Perhaps you're just now understanding it. But it goes like this. You hear it, you choose to believe it, and in faith, you can choose to respond to it. So when we consider the implications of Christ as he taps his finger on our shoulder, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" I guess one of the questions we'd have to ask is, well, I want to believe. I want to be true about it. Kind of got to ask the question, well, who do you say you are? I want to believe what you say about yourself. Hebrews 1 says that God has revealed himself God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, his son. And Jesus is not only a representation of God, he is the exact image of the invisible God. He was that physical, tangible concept that we construct when we think of God. We see it in God the Son. We see, of course we don't have pictures, but we imagine him, and we see all the fullness of God bodily in Jesus Christ when he came to this earth and inhabited a human body. So it's the same God throughout time, revealed most recently in Jesus Christ. And everything that God says he is, those attributes that we studied months ago, that God is sovereign and yet he's good. He's just, but he's merciful. He's the justifier of the ungodly while being righteous. He's loving, yet he's also a consuming fire. He can do all those things, and we see that in Jesus Christ. Throughout time, God has pleaded with his creation to be infatuated with him and to be taken up with all the things and all the attributes that he is. And he's expressed those in different ways. Let's go back to the Old Testament and take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. This is a prayer of the Jewish faith that's done in the morning and evening, and it's called the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." This idea, they call it the Shema, because it's that first word that we see there. It's the word hear, and it's the Hebrew word Shema. It's kind of an interesting word because it has multiple connotations. It's not just the physical act of hearing, as we would see in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 12, and it talks about the hearing ear, the physical action of sound vibrating and reverberating off of our eardrums, and we can hear something, and we can make intelligent noise out of it thanks to our unbelievably wonderfully designed brain. Shema describes the physical act of hearing, but it's also more complicated than that. In Genesis chapter 29, we see that Leah, the wife of Jacob, named her second son Simeon, which is the Hebrew Shimon, which is derived from the Greek word Shema. And in Leah's sadness that Jacob, her husband, loved Rachel, her sister, more than Leah, she cries out to God and says, "Give me a son so that my husband might love me more." And one of the sons she names Simeon, Shimon, Shema. God has heard me. God has heard my cry. So Not only is it the physical act of hearing, but it also brings in this concept of responding, right? And a plead that God would respond in Shema to Leah's distresses. Exodus 19:5. Let's go look at that one real quick. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Check this one out. Now therefore, this is God speaking to Moses when the law and the Ten Commandments were given. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. This is an interesting little portion of Scripture because we find the Hebrew word Shema three times in just that little passage that I read. We find it, firstly, it says, if you will indeed obey and keep. All three of those are the same Hebrew words as Shema. So it really says, if you will Shema, Shema my voice, and Shema my covenant. So it's, if you will not only hear, but if you, he says it twice here, if you will indeed hear, if you will listen very, very closely, and if you will Shema my commandments, if you will obey, if you will respond to what you hear. And then he goes on and he gives the old covenant. The prophets throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament refers back to him. Psalm 115, Psalm 135, Isaiah 6, Jeremiah 5, Ezekiel 12, Matthew 13, Acts 28, Mark 8 talks about the prophets telling Old Testament Israel, he says, they have ears to hear, but they do not hear. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that their ears don't work? That they were deaf or mute? Kind of, because the Hebrew word Shema says, not only do you have the physical act of hearing, but it also brings in this idea of understanding, belief, because it comes from God. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then responding to it in obedience. Hebrews 3 and verse 7 says, if you will Shema his voice today, do not harden your heart towards him. Meaning, if you get that first part, if you hear it, you understand it, don't finish the thought. Respond to what God is saying. Mark chapter 8, who do you say that I am? Jesus wants to know if he's been heard in his actions, in his representations, in his physical words that he's been giving. Today, through his word, we have the full revelation of God in Christ, in his word that he's provided us. He wants to make sure we've heard him. But with that concept also comes a response, and we respond in faith. I was thinking back to that attributes of God study and all those things that we talked about, holiness, forgiveness. Think about some of the closest relationships that you have with people today. God's a God of correlation. I want you to think, in this lifetime, who are you the closest to? Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a spouse, child. Think about some of the attributes of that relationship. As I thought about mine, I saw transparency, vulnerability, love, forgiveness, kindness, sacrifice. In every way, Christ has demonstrated those things to us. Most clearly in his work on the cross. But he continues to this day, by his Spirit, enlightening us to his word, showing us more and more and more. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you're accountable for what you know of God, for what you hear about Him from His Word, and you're accountable to Him for that, because He's doing the sending, He's doing the teaching, He's doing the revealing. And He says today, if you hear My voice, do not harden your heart. Finish the Shema, right? You've heard it, respond to it. The further I get down my life in this life of faith, and from the moment of my salvation at November 22nd, 1987, I continue to walk down this road, and God continues to reveal more and more about Himself. I am equally responsible to respond today as I was as a 7-year-old little boy when I first understood the gospel. As God gives more light, there's more responsibility. As we hear more, we have to Shema more. We have to respond to it. And that's where belief and faith is not good enough. I like the King James Version, and a lot of the young kids know this from Vacation Bible School. The King James Version of the Bible says, in Acts 16:31, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that idea of belief, the understanding, and then accepting it as true. But it goes on, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the things I tell the young people when I'm trying to explain the gospel to them is, imagine that you're in a building up high on the very top level. The building's on fire. You set the fire. And the judgment is coming. It's because of what you've done. And you're stuck and you can't get out. And I see Jay and Nikhil going like, I've heard this before. And then all of a sudden, this fire truck shows up. And it's as big and as bad and as loud and as red as you want your fire truck to be. And it shows up, and on this fire truck is the poster child of all firemen. He's tall, he's strong, he's got his suit perfectly put on. He responded to the call immediately, and he comes up and he pulls up to your building with lights blazing. He climbs the ladder that's well tall enough to reach you, and you're out the last window that's not engulfed in flames. And he looks at you, stretches out his arms, and he says, believe on me, right? It's not enough that I understand that the fireman's there to save me. It's not enough that I believe he's capable of saving me. It's not enough that I believe that he is strong enough to save me. I have to go one step past belief. I have to put my faith. And I have to respond in a very personal and real way. And I have to place myself out of the window and into the arms of a good fireman. Right? That's Christ. Okay? And anybody that would look at that, would you say, oh, he saved himself. Look how he climbed out of the window and climbed into the arms of the fireman. Would anybody in their right mind say he saved himself? No. Right? But he did respond to a good fireman that was capable, was willing, and available to save him. How does Peter, our favorite disciple, he in Mark chapter 8, how does he respond? He responds well this time. Sometimes we relate to Peter because of how he responds poorly. Many times we relate to Peter, though, when he responds well. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now Peter, knowing Jewish tradition, knew what they were waiting for. They were waiting for a Messiah. They were waiting for the one that would save them. They were waiting for that fireman, right? And when Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. He says, you're the one I've been waiting for. And I see that, and I believe that, and I'm with you. He responds well. Martha in John 11:25, Jesus asks a similar question when he comes to Martha's dead brother Lazarus, and Martha's lost in grief, and you know, if you would have been here, she goes, well, I know that Lazarus will rise in the last day, and I know the stories, I know how it works, I know what you've taught. And Jesus looks at her and says, let me just kind of owe you a little faith. He goes, gets real close to her, he says, Jesus, or Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He just is blunt with her, right? Peter recognized everything that we've been waiting on fulfilled in Christ. Martha, he's so tender with her, he goes, the guarantee that you hope for in a future day, he says, I'm here right now. I am my person, who I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Romans 8, chapter 11, will close. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. No longer have to be a slave to sin. But the Spirit, on the inside, is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He, God, who raised Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Twice we see that word dwells, the idea that God wants to fellowship with us. He wants to reveal Himself to us as He really is. He's declared Himself again and again. He declares Himself in creation. He declares Himself in His Word. He declares Himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Over and over, He calls out to His creation, see me as I really am. Will you Shema His voice? Maybe you've never made that decision to respond to Jesus Christ and His work. I don't know. Or maybe you've made that decision and you're a follower of Jesus Christ and the Spirit dwells in you. He quickens you by His power as He reveals more and more to you. Respond to it. Grow. Become the person that I've designed you to be. Be filled with His Spirit, and the things of ourself begin to fall away, and we're enraptured with being the person that God's designed us to be. Living life. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is in us. He can be our life. It can be different. It can be better. It can be God-honoring. No longer enemies of God, but now brought to a place where we can worship Him in spirit and in truth as we respond to it. Heavenly Father, we just pray that You would bless these moments spent in Your Word, and we thank You for the opportunity to respond to Your Word in whatever way that You would design. Lord, we pray that You would give us help, give us courage to follow after You, as even David was described, a man after God's own heart, not only made in the image of God, but who pursued Him and desired that infatuation relationship of wanting all the best that a good and gracious God has to give. We thank You that You are good. In Jesus' name.
Amen.